It's great to be with you on Bayside Church Online. I'm really looking forward to unpacking this message with you today. If you'd like to follow it in your Bible, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. You'll find message notes and discussion questions on the Bayside Church Melbourne app, as well as on the website. You just click on Connect with God and then Messages, and then you'll find the message today, which is titled Strengthening Fellowship and Engagement. So we're going to read 1 Timothy 4 and we're going to pick it up at verse 1. And I'll make a few comments as we go. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. I want you to notice there how the Apostle Paul doesn't pull any punches. He's pretty miffed with these sort of people who are spreading their errors. The other thing that's worth picking up here is that Paul is talking about things that happen in later times. It's not latter times or end times or end days, which the Bible never ever mentions. And it's important that we understand that, because some Christians are always looking into the future and missing what's happening in the moment. And so Paul is saying these things are going to happen sometime later. He's writing to people in the first century, and he says, when these things start to happen in your lifetime, I want you to become aware of it. And it's important that we understand that. He then gives two examples of these things taught by demons or inspired by deceiving spirits. Number one, they forbid people to marry. And then number two, they order them to abstain from certain foods. Interesting examples. And of course, there are examples even to this very day of churches or religious organizations where certain people are forbidden to marry, where people are told not to partake in certain types of food. And the apostle's pretty blunt. He says those doctrines, things like that, are taught by demons. They are inspired by deceiving spirits. He then goes on talking a little bit more about these certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe, command and teach these things. I want to just say a little note there on that last couple of verses, verses 10 and verse 11, that Paul is there talking about what is known as Christian universalism as opposed to universalism. So universalism is the belief that all humankind will eventually be saved. Christian universalism, on the other hand, is that Christ's atonement, what he did through his death, his life, his resurrection, is sufficient for all people to be saved. And that's what I believe. I don't believe that everyone's automatically saved, but that we still have to make a choice to follow Jesus Christ. And so the living God is the Savior of all people, but especially of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 7 and 8, the apostle contrasts two things. One we should reject, and the other we should pursue. So let's look at those two things. First of all, we should reject. He says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. old wives or old women's tales, which today we would see as a derogatory term. It was introduced actually by the Bible translators in 1611. So just over 400 years ago, the translators of the King James Version of the Bible decided they were going to put old wives' tales into the Bible translation. Of course, life was very different 400 years ago. I mean, it was very different 40 years ago. But if you go back 400 years, it was even different still. It was a time when women were largely illiterate. And so women were known for telling and retelling stories that often had little or no basis in fact. I am so glad people don't do that anymore. Okay, things like, and we will have heard these things in our own lifetime, right? These are old wives' tales, if you like. If you break a mirror, you'll have 7 years of bad luck. No, it's just bad luck for the mirror. Get a new one. Number two, don't touch a frog or you'll get warts. It's bad luck to walk under a ladder. And look, it could be, especially if the guy who's painting up there drops his paint on you as you walk under it. Feed a cold and starve a fever. That's just dead wrong. Your immune system needs to be boosted when you're unwell, so you need to eat healthily whatever you have wrong with you. And then you'll get arthritis if you crack your knuckles. Are you one of those knuckle-cracking, popping people? That if you are, it doesn't give you arthritis. It just annoys the rest of us. So please, just do it in your own private time. The term old wives' tales also comes from the tradition of mothers who wanted to get their children to comply in particular ways. And so they would say things to literally scare the living daylights out of their children to get rid of unwanted behaviour. Not great parenting. I remember my dear old mum, when I was a child, she didn't like we kids having chewing gum because she said, it makes you look so common, don't you think? And I didn't think. I liked chewing gum. But she said, you never swallow it. Because if you swallow it, it'll stay in your stomach for 7 years. No, it won't, okay? It doesn't get digested, but it will pass through and be excreted. I won't go into detail. You get the rest. So the reference to old wives' tales dates back to the early 1600s, was introduced by the translators of the King James Version of the Bible. It's then subsequently been picked up by some other more modern English translations using even more offensive terminology. Consider the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, that says, but stay away from worthless stories that are typical of old women. What an awful way of stating some truth, right? It's derogatory, it's misogynistic, and can I say, it's not biblical. Those words are not in the original Greek manuscript. They were added by the King James translators, a bunch of guys who were probably pretty misogynistic, and they decided just to translate it in that way. If we're to go back to the simplicity of the original Greek language and translate that into English, this is what we come up with. But profane and silly fables refuse. That's it. No reference to old women or to old wives. That sentence on its own, can I say, but profane and silly fables refuse, could be the most profound revelation for the church for the last couple of years, during which time we have heard countless Christians and Christian leaders propagate some of the silliest fables we've ever heard. God's word tells us to refuse or reject such things as silly, as senseless, and as pointless. Instead, we are to pursue something, and that is godliness. Look at verses 7 and 8. Train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Let me break this down a little bit for you. First of all, physical training is of some value. Yes, yes it is. It's hard work, it takes discipline, and it pays great dividends in this life. I loved it, you know, during lockdown. It was so funny being out when we were allowed to have an hour out of home every day to exercise. So many people I know started exercising for the first time. I mean, I have a habit of going for a walk every day. We've got a couple of dogs, and so I love to walk the dogs either at the beach or at the park and get out into some fresh air. I often pray during those times as well. But during lockdown, I saw people that I've never seen walking before. But then as soon as the lockdown was over and you could have as much time out exercising as you wanted, for some people, that's the last time that they exercised. During that time, I couldn't go to the gym, I couldn't go to my Pilates lesson. So I made the most of that time to remain disciplined and fit and healthy. Exercise has great value in this life, but one day, my body, your body will die, and any exercise that we have done right at that point ceases to be any use whatsoever. I mean, the biggest use for me possibly would be the coroner or the mortician looking at me and going, well, that's a pretty fit corpse. But that's as far as I go at that point. From that point onwards, any exercise that I have done becomes pointless. 2 Corinthians 4:16 puts it this way: outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. So our spirit is being renewed every day, but our body is wasting away or perishing. And if you don't believe me, look in a mirror. Now, I don't look in mirrors very often, but I do look in one at one every morning when I'm shaving. When I'm shaving, I don't have my glasses on and I look okay. I'm like, yeah, you're looking good, Rob. You haven't aged at all. You still look exactly the same. But if I ever look in the mirror with my glasses on, I go, flipping heck, you've aged a lot, haven't you? Our outward man is perishing. So the moral of the story there is if you look in a mirror and you wear glasses, take your glasses off, you look a lot better. In contrast to the temporal benefits of physical exercise, Paul writes, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So godliness is of benefit for us here and now, as well as in the hereafter. What is godliness? Well, it has a word, godly, and a suffix, ness. The suffix ness means the state or quality of. So godliness is the state or quality of being godly. So what does it mean to be godly? Let me give you a definition. To be godly is someone's inner response to God that shows itself outwardly. So it's not just about having a private faith, just between me and God, me and God. It's about what is happening on the inside, my devotion to the Lord, my following of God, but then it reflects to my outward life. That is what it means to be godly. And so godliness could be defined in three words. That is devotion in action. Devotion in action. And so 1 Timothy 4 verse 8 encourages us to train ourselves to be godly. Just as we discipline ourselves to eat healthily and to exercise regularly, we're also to pursue godliness. Just like physical exercise, training to be godly will take deliberate effort and self-control. It's not something that just happens. We need to be strategic when it comes to growing in godliness, training ourselves so that our devotion to God always overflows into action. And that's so very important, because if you don't have an outflow, you become like the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is dead because it takes in fresh water from the River Jordan, but it has no outflow. So what happens is fresh water comes in, but then evaporates, leaving the salt and the sulfur and the other minerals that are so strong in the water that nothing can survive. There's a wonderful prophecy, I believe, in the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, where it talks about the second coming of Christ, at which point an outflow will happen for the Dead Sea and it will spring to life. It's a wonderful parable, I think, for our lives as well. If we're always only just taking in, oh, bless me, God, bless me, bless me, then something dies on the inside and we're not growing in godliness. But when we're taking in and we're giving out, we have that flow through, we spring to life, devotion in action, and we find godliness growing in our lives as a result. That's why we're doing our New Year restart. We've talked about fasting and strengthening prayer and silence and solitude, which is what I'm going to be doing during the New Year restart. Today, we're looking at strengthening fellowship and engagement as we connect with our church community, either online or in person, or as many people do now, a combination of both. As we connect, as we strengthen fellowship and engagement, and we're deliberate and strategic and we're disciplined about this, then we find that we are growing in godliness. Right now in the chat feed, I'd like you to just type in something to answer this question. How does connection with other Christians encourage you personally? Just put a few words in the chat feed and share with one another as I continue. So I want to wrap this up and I want to give you one reason why you may like to consider strengthening fellowship and engagement as part of the New Year restart. And it's simply this: fellowship and engagement makes life more fulfilling. I wonder if you've ever found yourself in a place of having to do a massive job. Maybe it's cleaning out a messy garage or it's moving house. And there's one of you, maybe two, and you've got this huge task in front of you and you've really been dreading it. And the day has come. It's like, okay, I need to get into this. I need to start packing up boxes and all of that. But it looks like this massive mountain ahead of you. And just at that moment, someone else walks in, or maybe several someones walk in, and they're rolling up their sleeves and they say those magic words, "We're here to help." Suddenly, all the pressure goes off. You are encouraged and fulfilled by the people around you that have said, "We're here to lift the load." We've seen quite a few disasters in Australia over the last few years, bushfires, floods, and everything in between. And I've watched it on TV, you know, particularly the floods, where you've seen floodwaters that have gone through houses and shops and businesses, and then they've receded and they've left all of this disgusting, slimy mud behind. And I've tried to imagine how I would have felt about that if I'm there on my own with a broom trying to get rid of all this muck and slime. But then volunteers turn up and the army turns up and suddenly the work is made lighter. That's what our fellowship is like. When we strengthen fellowship and engagement, it makes life much more fulfilling. That's what the Christian life should be like. Fellowship and engagement makes life more fulfilling. You see, we're not the church on our own. And it's so important that we understand this. I read something recently, I think it was on social media, where the person said, you need to be the church. Be the church. Wherever you go, be the church. Well, you can't be the church wherever you go. I know what the person's trying to say. What they actually should be saying is something like, wherever you go, seek by the power of the Holy Spirit to reflect the nature of Jesus Christ. That would be a better way of saying it. You can't be the church wherever you go. The word church comes from the word ecclesia, which means a gathering or congregation, an assembly. I don't know about you, but I am not a congregation wherever I go. I'm just one single solitary person. The only person I can think of who could be a gathering or a congregation wherever they went was the guy that Jesus encountered in the tombs, you know, and he said to the guy, "What's your name?" And the guy said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So there was a guy who was a congregation wherever he went. But you don't want to be like that. You just want to be like Jesus. And so we are not the church on our own. That's why God has called us to do the Christian journey with others who are part of our church family. It makes life more fulfilling. One of the great things about fellowship and engagement is the support that people give to one another when someone is facing a tough time. Invariably, when we're talking together as a pastoral team, making sure that the whole church is being cared for and pastored well, we'll hear of someone who's maybe sick, quite unwell, And we'll say, okay, so what pastoral care do we need to provide for that person? And if they're in the Connect group, the answer is no, everything's good. Their Connect group has got it covered. They're giving lifts to doctor's appointments. They're making meals for the person or for the family. Everything is cared for, at which point, as pastors, we just make sure that we're bathing that person in prayer on a regular basis. But that Connect group is happening and people are being cared for through the challenges and the difficulties of life. That's why we need to be part. We actually need to do this journey, not on our own, with other people. Sometimes I hear people say to me, you know, oh, my pastor is Joyce Meyer. And so I know what they're saying. You know, they enjoy watching Joyce. Joyce is a really good teacher of the word. I love watching and listening to Joyce Meyer. But can I tell you, she's not your pastor. And if you want to really get a revelation of that, next time you've got a need, make sure you get in touch with Joyce Meyer Ministries and let them know that you're in need and you could really, really do with a food chain, okay? Because you're struggling to cook meals because you're so unwell. Next thing you know, doorbell goes off and you go and answer the door and there's Joyce with a casserole. I thought you could do with this. No. And then you wake up from that fever-induced dream that you've had of Joyce Meyer turning up at your front door with a casserole. It's not going to happen. So, you know, not taking anything away from Joyce and other people like that who are great teachers of the Word of God that we can be inspired by watching. But if you got in touch with Joyce Meyer Ministries, letting them know of a need, I imagine that their response would be to encourage you to find a really good local church where you can be cared for in your time of need. But you know, it doesn't stop at support during tough times. It also means that we've got a group of people who celebrate life's triumphs with us. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. No one wants to celebrate on their own unless they're Mr. Bean. And I love that scene, you know, where he's in his restaurant for his birthday and he sits down on his own, gets the birthday card out of his pocket, opens it up, writes on the inside, and then with his long tongue, licks the envelope, sticks it all down and puts it there on the table and looks around, hoping that other people are watching. And then all of a sudden, he picks up the card and opens it up and, oh, like this and looking around. It's funny, but it's also sad. And you don't want to be that person. Do life with other Christians because it will strengthen you and it will make life much more enjoyable and much more fulfilling.